Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
According to George Gallup, American Christianity has reached a most perplexing contradiction. Most Americans think the Bible is God's inspired word, and yet most can't tell you who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The figures aren't any better, unfortunately, among evangelicals. Only 13% of the American population believe the Ten Commandments are relevant. And of that small group, few can name these life-guiding commandments. How can people know their need for salvation if they don't know what they've done wrong? According to one secular study, quote, there is absolutely no moral consensus in the 1990s. Everyone's making up his or her own personal moral codes. So why are we surprised that so few understand either the law or the gospel? I remember growing up wondering why the first half of my Bible was there. The Old Testament was only useful as a collection of moralistic stories about Bible heroes. We read it or heard sermons from it so we could be inspired to have, well, the faith of Gideon, or inculcate the leadership principles of Joshua, or gain the courage of Daniel to endure trials. But this thing called the law was always mysterious to me. See, we were taught that we were under grace, not law. But whatever we were under, it was neither the law found in Scripture nor the gospel. The law was always toned down in its severity, since God loved us and had a wonderful plan for our lives. But the gospel, too, was toned down in its answer to the law. What I grew up with was a sloppy mixture of law and gospel, which someone at Cure cleverly called galospel. But clearly, we're in a moral mess. We need to recover God's eternal law for a number of reasons, and I'm going to list three tonight. First, it tells us why God's mad at us and what we have done to offend him and what we have to do if we expect to appease him by our own righteousness. In other words, it's there to drive us to despair of ourselves so we can give ourselves up to Christ. But secondly, we need to relearn this thing called the law because our society needs it. The Ten Commandments are written on paper, but the principles they embody were written on the human conscience at creation. This is called natural revelation. Everyone knows it's wrong to kill, to steal, to injure another person's character. And everyone knows that it's wrong to worship the wrong God. Problem is, we do all of this anyway. So we need the restraint on our public freedom which the law provides, because if we were left to ourselves, no one would be safe on the streets. Everyone is talking about character these days, on both sides of the political aisle. But those who have no regard for God's design are hardly best suited to raise that issue. Third, we need a renewed vision of the law to direct our lives as Christians. It's one thing for the world to be ignorant of God's law, folks, but no one can read either the Old or New Testament without being deeply impressed with how seriously God takes his word. We don't write our own rules. We don't become God's children by keeping the law, but he never had a child who didn't live under his house rules. We must obey God because he has saved us by his grace. Who are we to strike out at public schools when they take down the Ten Commandments from the walls when we can't even name them ourselves and we go to church every Sunday? Never before, except perhaps in the Middle Ages, have Christians been so interested in figuring out God's secret will for their lives, and yet, as Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed is for us and for our children forever. That which is revealed is called the law. How can we know God's will for our life? The prophet Malachi tells us, he has shown you, O man, what he requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Through this series, we want to get a better grip on the Ten Commandments so that we too can sing with the psalmist, open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things in your law. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, the role of the law in the Christian life. The authors of The Day America Told the Truth have this to say. Here's a direct quote. These are non-Christians, but here's what they say. Quote, it's the wild, wild west all over again in America, but it's wilder and woolier this time. You are the law in this country. Who says so? You do, partner. There's absolutely no moral consensus at all in the 1990s. Everyone is making up his or her own personal moral codes. Ten Commandments. Here are 10 extraordinary commandments for the 1990s. These are real commandments, the rules that many people actually live by. Then it lists the percentage of people who agreed with this statement. One, commandment one, I don't see the point of observing the Sabbath, 77%. I will steal from those who won't really miss it, 74%. I will lie when it suits me, 65%. I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it, 56%. I will cheat on my spouse, after all, given the chance he or she would do the same, 53%. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in five. It's the standard operating procedure, 50%. I will use recreational drugs, 41%. I will cheat on my taxes, 30%. I will put my lover at risk of AIDS, 31%. Technically, I may have committed date rape, but I know she really wanted it, 20%. This is absolutely staggering figures.
That's absolutely frightening.
Then we wonder why we're in such a moral crisis. Everyone's writing his or her own rules. Rod and Kim, what are the three uses of the law?
Well, the Reformers said that the first or civil use applied to believers and unbelievers alike and basically was given by God to hold us in check from doing what we are also want to do. He gives the state as a gift to back it up, and threats, depending upon your viewpoint, of jails, gallows, and so forth. It was to do what it did out of fear of punishment, and that was that. Second use was the theological use, and Luther considered that the major one. That was to expose us for what we really are as compared with what's really required.
The tutor to lead us
right,
to Christ?
Right, and tutor doesn't mean what we mean by our high school children having a tutor over. A pedagogos.
He's a guy with a big stick.
He was portrayed in early artwork as carrying a big stick, and he followed your child around all day to see that that your child associated with the right kind of people and stood over you while did your lessons and was not above whacking you. A pedagogos, and Luther considered that was the chief use of the law, was to drive us to Christ, to drive us to despair so that we would be turned to Christ. And the third use, the Reformers said, was for believers only, for Christians only, and that was that the law in the Bible was to be used as a guide for holy living.
Now, that's not exactly what we would say today, is it? I mean, there's a real fear of the law as the third use, and so what ends up happening a lot, at least in the churches I grew up in, dispensationalist churches I'm thinking of particularly, we didn't hear much about the law at all in any of those three uses. It's like the law, well, that's for another period of time.
Sure, we're not under the age of law anymore, was what I got growing up. We're now under the age of grace, so that there was no concept of the Ten Commandments as serving any role in the Christian life. After all, that was for Israel.
Now, let's go through these.
Could I ask a question, not having grown up in that? Were you then thrown into mystical experience for guidance?
Oh, yeah. I mean, we talked about guidance, but guidance was, you know, trying to figure out through closed doors and open doors whether God wanted me to marry Sally or Susan.
Huh.
Reading entrails and tea leaves to try to figure out.
Well, that's not that different from the Norwegian Lutheran pietism I grew up under.
And, of course, in the absence of a vacuum, things rush in to take their place. And, of course, the thing that fills the American fundamentalist church that doesn't have an adherence to the law of God are all the blue laws.
Yes.
Yeah.
All the cultural things, the don't drink, smoke, gamble, and dance kind of thing.
In fact, Calvin said, times have not changed. Here's what he says about that. Men always delight in contriving some new righteousness apart from God's word, but more so in our day, when the commandments of the law are put in a corner in discussion of Christian works, while that innumerable throng of human rules and precepts occupies almost the whole room.
Sounds like my Sunday school curriculum growing up.
Me too.
Yeah, could I quote one from Luther?
Yeah.
If the law is taken away, no one knows what Christ is or what he did when he fulfilled the law for us. And another one. For if I want to know the fulfilling of the law, that is Christ, I must necessarily know what the law and its fulfilling are.
Okay, let's go through the three uses then that we just outlined briefly. What happens to the Christian faith if the law is taken out of its rightful place and it's not known, first of all, in the civil sphere?
Well, you have what you had several weeks ago in Southwest Los Angeles. You have anarchy. If there is no civil use of the law, there is no moral fabric to society, and you have anarchy at any given time when law enforcement can't control it.
And people can't
trust. You can't trust your neighbor. There's no sense in helping your neighbor. You live for yourself. You have no focus on God or neighbor. It's what I can get out of life.
Yeah, isn't the biblical phrase they had fear of neither God nor man?
Mm.
And I think there's another aspect to that, too, and this one my own church is prone to. If you can get away with it, you make the North Star other people of your own church, or other churches of your synod or group. That is, if you can ignore the civil sphere in a kind of Amish way, you try to do it. We are the final law because we're ecclesiastical.
We are the church, and therefore...
Yeah, now my church shouldn't do that because if it had knowledge of its own history, it wouldn't, but it does.
Second use. That's the civil use, the second use, the theological use to lead us to Christ. What happens to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, if the law is not understood in this second use?
Well, you start off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If there's no law that stands over me, condemning me, exposing my sin, then the gospel doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Then I can very easily appeal to the sinful nature of man that God loves me just as I am without any reference to my sin.
Let me see if you agree with this then. Is it wrong to say the basic problem is that I don't have a relationship with God? He loves me so much, but I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Or is the problem God created me to be in proper relationship to him and to obey him? I don't, and for that, I am condemned to an eternity outside of his love and grace.
The latter rather than the former.
Yeah, the wrath of God abides on all of those outside of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Third use. What happens when the third use goes? We no longer have the law as a guide for the Christian life.
Well, in its worst state, you have Dr. Montgomery's debate with Fletcher. That is where love becomes supposedly the guideline. But of course, what you can do under the ill-defined rubric, L-O-V-E, becomes almost anything because there's no flesh on the bones.
Yeah, that's ethical antinomianism in that sense. What I think I saw growing up was theological antinomianism. Strangely enough, that without the law, you have no rudder, no direction, so you fill in the blanks with other things. And it was always something that was never in Scripture, something God could have cared less about, and yet that was the focal point of the Christian life.
But I don't feel right about that.
Yeah, exactly. On the other hand, you have situations where the law then becomes such an important part of the Christian life. There are circles now where repentance and faith are so intertwined that people can't tell if they're believers unless whether they've yielded enough, whether they've prayed enough, and then you have an incipient legalism, a neo-nomianism creeping back into the Christian life, and the person constantly struggles with assurance because he doesn't know whether he's kept the law enough or with enough fervor or with enough zeal to know if he's even a believer.
I want to go back to second use. There's another one, I think. The Reformers talked about judging ourselves coram hominibus as compared with Charlie.
Okay.
Rather than coram deo.
Is omnibus Latin for Charlie?
Yes, okay. Yes, it is. Take my word. Trust me. Trust me. It is. You know, where you say, well, I know that sinners are guilty. I'm not one of them, but Charlie really is. Mm. Now, Charlie's a sinner. I, on the other hand, work an honest job, give a fair day's work for a fair day's pay, faithful to my wife, pay my taxes, and so forth. I'm sure God will respect that in the end, don't you think?
Well, that fits real nicely in the situations I had, because in the absence of the law, the only standard you have is your neighbor, and you immediately find yourself comparing your neighbor to see how he's doing. And if that's your model, you can always find somebody that's worse off than you are, and you can easily delude yourself into thinking you're pulling it off because the poor guy over here, obviously he's not, I am, therefore I must be doing something better than he is.
Yeah, if I were a sinner, I'd need Christ, but...
Folks, if this sounds familiar, it should. And it's been done in history. Calvin's successor in Geneva, Beza, had this to say. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is the principal source of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity. The majority of men today, he says, blinded by the just judgment of God, have indeed never seriously considered what curse the law subjects us to, nor why it has been ordained by God. And as for the gospel, Beza says, they have nearly always thought that it was nothing other than a second law, more perfect than the first. That's exactly what I grew up with, this confusion that God didn't have... I wasn't under the law, but you couldn't get rid of all the ethical stuff in the New Testament, which seemed to be a more difficult law. Now, not only did I have to keep from stealing my neighbor's wife, now I had to think about having this inward affection called love.
Well, I also
and
had to be
charity,
perfect, like my Heavenly Father was perfect.
Yeah,
but is it really preached like that in dispensationalist circles, that the law demands Matthew 5:48 to be fulfilled?
No, that's for another dispensation.
I thought so, even though it's in the New Testament.
But the fruit of the Spirit is for Christians in this dispensation. Now, I'll tell you, if you want something really difficult to live out, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the thing is, a Christian does live out the fruit of the Spirit because of the Holy Spirit's life within him. At the same time, that's not something you command.
That's
right,
something
that's
the new man doing it spontaneously. Would they say that the old man remains sinner? Would the dispensationalists say that the old man...
Oh, certainly.
You have an old man and a new man. The two are duking it out. They're actually two parts, a
spiritual part and then your flesh.
You become schizophrenic, really.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the interesting things is that wherever the Reformation went, either the Lutheran or Calvinistic wing of it, they reacquainted the people with the Lord's Prayer, the Law, Ten Commandments, and the Gospel. These three things went hand in hand, and it's seen as a resurrection of the Gospel because that was the crowning message of the Reformers. But the Gospel was replaced, put back in its place. Because first the law was preached again, right?
Yeah, there's not a doubt about it. One of the things that Luther constantly attacked was with all of the scholastic casuistry or canon law or lawyers doing church law. He said they
Ooh, can you?
Oh, yeah, the worst of all possible worlds.
Nasty combination.
Worst of all possible worlds.
It's almost as bad as church people doing civil law.
Yes, yes. But one of the things that he charged, with all of that, they still were not grasping the sense of the law.
Mm.
When he suggested that Christ's foreign work or alien work was to come as the new Moses, what he meant was that he took the Ten Commandments and raised them to about the fourth power.
You think you're really fulfilling
right.
them? I'll tell you what's really required.
Right, and Luther charged that the scholastics had not really understood that.
Mm. It's interesting, in all of our Reformation catechisms, and this is rooted in Scripture, we don't worship the Reformers. They took all of this from Scripture, and I would challenge people to go back and read the Reformation catechisms in the sections on the Ten Commandments, because what they do is, again, drawing from the Scriptures, they show that there is a positive, not only a negative prohibition, don't do this, but they say that each of the commandments has a positive application, saying not only does this law require that you don't do X, but it requires that you do Y with a sincere and obedient heart.
Right, right.
It's quite a different system.
Absolutely. Well, let's get into this question. I know that a lot of people are going to be asking, because we made the statement earlier, of guidance. First of all, there is this idea pervasive in the evangelical world. Many of our listeners will know it. God has a perfect will for my life. Now, I can step out of that because God isn't sovereign. You know, I can choose to be in harmony with His will. So here's what happens: if I'm supposed to marry Sarah, but I end up marrying Susan. And it's out of God's will. I end up, the marriage doesn't work. I say it doesn't work because I was out of God's will, and I didn't know what His will for my life was. This creates a real tyranny.
Schizophrenia.
Absolutely. How do I find out God's will for my life?
They have all those conferences?
Yes, I want God's best for my life. What is God's will for our life?
It's revealed clearly in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, start with the Ten Commandments.
That is God's will for your life.
So we shouldn't be poking around in God's filing cabinet to figure out our future?
Well, I think the Scriptures make it very clear that the secret things remain in God's closet.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 29:29 is worth really committing to memory. I can't see in that situation, I didn't grow up in that, but I can't see in that situation how you wouldn't be looking for mystical recipes to get it or to find it.
You don't. I mean, they do. That's the problem. Another question, the law and the gospel distinction. This is very important, again, for those of us coming from a dispensational perspective. There are brothers and sisters, but it's just a different perspective. We believe a less biblical perspective. Forsooth, said he. The law and the gospel distinction is not, repeat, not, the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel.
That's
right?
An important point, because I think people tend to think of two testaments and one two words, law, gospel, they must be referring to the testaments. But actually, law and gospel run throughout both testaments. It's a vital concept.
Cure has a tape on that by somebody or other.
I think his name was Dad Rod or something like that. Deuteronomy 7:7 reads, if you think that they were saved by the law, keeping the law in the Old Testament, listen to these words. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then in chapter 9, verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. Understand, then, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people.
Boy.
God's always been saving his people by grace, right?
Well, look at Hebrews 11. It makes it perfectly clear that all of the great giants of the Old Testament were saved the same way we are, by faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Only in their case, looking forward to what Messiah would do. In our case, looking back to what Messiah has done.
Right.
Are we saying, then, in the New Testament, that we are obligated to the same moral law as the Old Testament prophets?
Exactly.
It's interesting. You have it recurring throughout the New Testament. Paul says, are we then undermining the law by this insistence on faith? Not a bit of it. We put the law in its proper place. Or Romans 7:12, for I know that the law is good, holy, and righteous, but I am a sinner. The fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians 5 is an attempt to show that, wait a second, the point that the law is getting at is not just an outward obligation, but it's what's going on in your heart. Because you can stay away from movies, and you can stop eating ice cream, but do you love your neighbor? Do you love God?
Yeah, let me throw one in from Luther here. The commandments are necessary not that we should be justified through their works, but that we, as those who are already justified, may know in which way our spirit should crucify the flesh and direct us in the affairs of this life, so that the flesh may not turn wanton and, snapping the reins, throw the rider, the spirit of faith. The reins must be put on, not on the rider, but on the horse.
Ooh, very good.
That's a great comment.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do we very often, again, get the sense in legalistic environments that our obligation to God revolves around our doing things or not doing things that really, when you think about it, have no benefit to our neighbor.
We spent weeks on this going through Romans. I think one of the real confusions that I had growing up is the idea that works, what I did, whether it be keeping the Ten Commandments or the Blue Laws or anything, that had merit to them. Mm-hmm. That if I did X, Y, and Z and avoided A, B, C, God would somehow love me more and not punish me for what I was doing. But when you look at justification as the basis for understanding the use of the law in the Christian life, you see that I am credited righteous,
right?
Because Christ kept the law perfectly. And if I have his perfect righteousness credited to me, my keeping the law cannot be out of any sense to earn anything, and that I'm already perfectly righteous in him.
Right. It's not to be improved on.
Yeah, and to know that God accepts me because of Christ, I know that my own pitiful efforts to keep the law are also accepted in Christ.
So you can offer your neighbor a cup of cold water in Christ's name without any selfish motives.
At least you're not burdened to develop those things the way you are the other way. It'll still be present, but not to the degree. You're free to obey.
Yeah, I don't have to worry about my motive anymore because Christ's death covers that when my motive isn't pure.
Right. Do it anyway.
Do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
There's a distinction that we've been making all through, and I know you guys were making it going through Romans, the indicative and the imperative. And we have that in the in Exodus 20, and a lot of people, I used to really pass this up, and it's very important. In the Ten Commandments, the listing of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, go back and look at it, folks, because there's a preamble there. We don't often begin there.
What's a preamble? Explain that, because that's a very important concept when you look at the Ten Commandments, particularly in Exodus 20.
Okay, like in our Constitution, we have a preamble. It's the thing that tells you why this authority, which is now giving this Constitution, has the right to give this Constitution. We the people is a preamble. The reason why we are given this law by God is not just because he's a bare judge who created us and has authority over our lives, which is true, but he deigns to say, look, I have a right to rule you because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt.
That's an indicative, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah, it sure is.
Look, I'm the one who redeemed you. Therefore, Commandment 1, Commandment 2, Commandment 3, Commandment 4. It's the same thing we find in 1 Peter 1:19. You must realize that you have been ransomed from the feudal way of living passed on to you by your traditions, equivalent to, I have brought you out of Egypt. But not by any money payment of this passing world. No, the price, says Peter, was in fact the lifeblood of Christ, the unblemished and unstained lamb of sacrifice.
Well, the parallel I think we can draw back to Romans again. So when we looked at Romans chapter 4, we saw that the person who was justified was a person who the Scripture declared to be ungodly. Mm-hmm. What an amazing thing that God justifies the wicked, that God justifies the ungodly. That's the indicative.
Right.
That's the statement of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Then you get to Romans 6, and it's now, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive to God unto Jesus Christ. There's the imperative again, that because of what God has done for you, because of what you are in Christ, therefore now live a certain way. And if you don't get the indicative and the imperative, what we are in Christ versus what we're to do in Christ, distinct, and don't notice that there's a preamble to the Ten Commandments, you can end up with nothing but 10 bare imperatives that are divorced from the indicative. And we're not saying that.
Are you saying that what many of us do in a lot of our churches is put the preamble in a postscript? We put it at the bottom.
Sure.
So we say,
if you keep these,
yeah,
this is true of you.
Do this and you will escape Egypt into the freedom of sons.
A classical Roman Catholic position.
Yeah, but the victorious Christian life, I will become a victorious Christian if I do X, Y, and Z.
That is right out of the medieval church without a pope and beads.
Sure it is. We are victorious Christians. That's why we can keep the law.
Yeah, the former is the best counsel that Rome gave to Luther as a monk.
Wow. Amazing.
Yeah.
It's kind of a heavy subject. We're talking about the law and its importance in the life of the believer. And isn't it amazing? I don't want to keep harping on this, sound like a broken record, but it really is amazing that we live at a time when 13% of the American population only 13% say that the Ten Commandments has any relevance for their lives, and yet most Americans say they have made a personal commitment to Christ.
Well, how can we expect society to have a respect for the law of God when the law of God is virtually banished from most American churches anyway? I mean, the law of God is not a central motif in American evangelical theology.
Staying away from movies,
yeah,
is.
Yeah, exactly. It's all the blue law stuff.
Cultural.
It's cultural. It's got very little to do with what God says in His Word.
Ask yourselves, folks, sit down with a pen and a piece of paper when the show's over tonight and try to list all of the Ten Commandments. According to George Gallup, very few of us can do it anymore. It's a very sad fact.
And aren't the statistics such that you have less of a chance of knowing the Ten Commandments in the church than outside the church?
Yeah, a 1987 study of Gallup showed that the Roman Catholics came in second, the general public came in first.
You know, identifying the Ten Commandments?
The Protestants came in third.
Oh,
really?
Yeah. Heavens.
Yeah, absolutely. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Before we take our calls, we have it all filled up, but... the purpose of the law, is it there because God wants us to be happy, or is it there as an expression of His character?
I think that's one of the great places where our culture has really been allowed to determine our theology. The law of God is not there because it's good for us. The law of God is there because it is a reflection of God's own intrinsic holiness, and those commands are not arbitrary. They're not things God thought up because they sounded good to Him. They reflect God as He is. And because we are created in His image and likeness, they are good for us only secondarily to the fact they are the reflection of the holy God.
Yeah, a Lutheran, we would agree with that. We would tend to say we would want to make sure that we added that the most important reason it's there is to drive us to despair,
mm-hmm,
and from there to Christ.
Yeah. You're bringing up Christ, a very important point. Christ and the law, I think because those of us, again, raised in dispensational circles, see the law as something that is undermining the gospel, even if they understand the difference between law and gospel, you just banish the law entirely to another age. And not all dispensationalists do that. That's the older dispensationalism. That because that happens, Christ is also seen as an enemy of the law. And tell me what you think of this. When we have Colossians 2, Christ is the very embodiment of divinity, of deity. If the moral law is the expression of God's character, then Christ is the incarnation of the law. In Christ, we see what God is like, his moral character.
Yes. How about saying that He is the true meaning of the law and then fulfills it truly? Would that...
Yeah. He not only shows what the law requires, He is the only one who can actually conform to it,
right,
in his heart of hearts.
And yeah. I think the greatest thing in Scripture is the fact that Christ fulfilled that law for me, that law that condemns me to hell because I cannot keep the Ten Commandments. That very same law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ in His earthly life, and that righteousness that Christ fulfilled for me now becomes mine through faith in Him, and I'm seen as though I had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly because Christ did.
Okay, what do you say to people who say that's very convenient? Now we can go sin our daylights out and it doesn't matter.
Well, read Romans.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the question Paul asked. He anticipated the problem. Shall we then sin
Romans
that grace
6,
might abound?
Sure.
He knew that's what the charge was going to be.
Well, I think it's fair to say, and many Reformation theologians have argued this way, that unless that response is one of the first things a person thinks of after they've heard the gospel presented, chances are that they haven't really heard the gospel.
Let me say, too, even according to the third use of the law, in the life of the believer, guiding the life of the believer, the law actually brings freedom to the Christian life because you don't have to read tea leaves to find out God's will for your life.
I'm not tyrannized by quiet times to find God's secret will for my life.
Exactly. And where you go to work is not an ethical question. It's a question of wisdom. It's not an ethical question of stepping out of the will of God. And you don't have all the blue laws. So, I mean, really, in a real sense, the law comes in and is God's fatherly goodness saying, let me rescue you from all of these Pharisees.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a terrible tyranny. One time Luther was feeling so guilty and confession wasn't doing it for him, and in an effort to help him out, Staupitz, his good confessor, said, okay, Luther, forget confessing. Just go love God. And that's when Luther said, love him, I hate him.
Yeah. Might as well tell me to jump over the moon. Woody in Canoga Park, good evening.
Good evening. Just a quick comment. I think one of the biggest problems that Christians have in living the victorious Christian life is that matter of, it might be a question of semantics, where they say that there are two natures warring against one another. In Romans 8 and verse 10 it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead, present tense, because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And Colossians tells us that we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so that the flesh is actually separate from the spirit. So the practical outliving of the Christian life and the power of the spirit is to serve God with your body according to truth. Romans 7 establishes the law. It's good, it's just, it's holy. But the law, spirit of life, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The holy law that God revealed to us just condemned us that we couldn't keep it apart from Jesus Christ. And then here's my point.
Can we keep it even with Jesus Christ?
Here's my point is we can't live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, just like you're talking about. A, B, C, D, and that's a victorious Christian life.
Mm.
No, that's not it. But my point is this, is that what we're trying to do is we're trying practically to be sanctified after we place our faith in Jesus Christ by keeping this set of do's and don'ts. And that is the opposite of faith. Faith without works is dead. But works without faith, basis is, hey, apart from you, I can do nothing, Lord. I see the law. It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. It's just.
Mm-hmm.
You've imputed your righteousness to me. But apart from you, I can still do nothing.
Oh,
it's
absolutely.
It is not in the flesh. This is where the problem is. People say, I have this sin nature. But the old man is crucified. That's not what the Bible says. The body is dead because of sin. Sin is actually a living force that occupies space in our body.
Okay.
And our spirit, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That must be mortified.
Okay, thanks, Woody. We can't keep going discussing that. You couldn't be more wrong in our estimation. There is no occupying a place in our bodies where sin dwells. Sin is not an ontological or...
It's not a stuff.
It's not matter.
Yep.
It pervades. It is a moral problem that we have in our heart of hearts and in every aspect of our being. We are totally depraved.
I think the best comment to that is B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian's comments about four verses in Scripture refer to the victorious Christian life. All of them point back to one person who did lead the victorious Christian life, and that was Jesus Christ, who lived the only victorious Christian life for me.
Case in Santa Ana.
Hi.
Howdy.
You talked about the three uses of the law, and one of them was the civil law.
Mm.
And there are many people...
Use of the moral law.
Yeah, the civil use of the moral law. And there are people that are stating, you know, like theonomy, that state, well, we... You know, that's important that we institute the law into society and that we stone people for disobeying their parents and homosexuals and whatever. How do you view that?
Lutherans check their passport to see if it's in force for fear these people are going to be elected to something and they're nuts.
Well, I think once Jesus Christ comes, there's no more place for a theocracy, period.
Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, the biggest problem I have with theonomy is it undermines the unfolding drama of redemptive history and says, you know what? I don't like the way this play turns out. I want to go back to the fourth act and sort of live there around Moses and the theocracy.
Or we had a godly king and a judge and all the rest.
Exactly.
That God directly gave to us.
Talk about being nostalgic. Oh, for the good old days.
Oh. Yeah.
And if you read your Old Testaments, you realize those weren't good old days.
Yes. No, because those days were waiting for Jesus Christ to come and do away with all of that.
And, and the possibilities, when you elect the righteous, the post-millennialist righteous, the possibilities for evil are 20-fold. That is, you think Khomeini, not the millennial kingdom.
Well, isn't there something in Scripture about the kingdom of God not being of this earth and
isn't
being
there?
Righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit?
Isn't
it's not
there?
A place or a realm. It's
wherever
it's
Christ is.
Wherever Christ is, there is the kingdom of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And Jesus said, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, told Pilate, I would take up swords and I'd have angels down here in a second, and we would put this thing. I think the theonomists, frankly, are much like the zealots of Christ's day who wanted to make him political Messiah, who wanted to make him a Davidic king, not only the antitype, the fulfillment of the shadow of David, but wanted to actually make Jesus another shadow, wanted to make him a political Messiah. And we'd have problems with that. Thanks a lot for the question. Judy in Los Angeles.
Hello. Hi. I have a question regarding the Sabbath. I understand that most Protestants nowadays dismiss the Fourth Commandment. And I was wondering, how do you think the Fourth Commandment applies today?
Well, I, as a Lutheran, I would send you to Luther's Small Catechism, where what does it mean that we obey the Sabbath? And he refers to hearing God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, preach, and gladly hearing and learning it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there he's not talking about any of that seventh-day only stuff. He's talking about Christ as our true Sabbath rest, and then what it is to obey the Sabbath is to hear the healing word of the gospel.
Yeah, I take you to Hebrews 4, where that's exactly what's set out, that the Sabbath rest is the rest for the people of God who no longer have to trust in their efforts to keep the law, but who trust in Christ as their Sabbath rest. And I think that's one place where you find that commandment, you know, reinterpreted by the author of Hebrews.
Yeah, it's interesting, too, that Paul in Colossians says that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. He actually mentions in Colossians 2, I believe it is, that the Sabbath is one of those things that is a shadow. But then he says the reality, however, is Christ. So
right.
Stop talking about moon festivals and Sabbaths.
Dates and times.
And dates and times, because the reality is Christ. And if we're in Christ, we are in the fourth day. We are in the eternal Sabbath rest that God has for his people. We're going to really unpack that, because I know it's a sort of a different view for many of us. We're going to unpack that when we get to the fourth commandment in this series. But thanks for the call, Judy.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Brant in Fullerton, good evening.
Hi, guys. I really love your program, and
great.
I love your format. I love the music before your segments.
Even Underdog?
Even Underdog.
I love it. Okay, my question is regarding, I understand Christianity is saying that we cannot fulfill the law, and that is, in fact, why Jesus came down and died on the cross and everything. But my question is, why did Jesus tell us to be ye perfect when it seems like we can't?
Well, I can give Luther an answer to that. To somebody who was saying, I'm doing fairly well compared to Charlie, he would say, now, okay, try this one. If you want to be judged by the law, let me tell you the law. I really wrote it anyway. I'll tell you the sense of it.
Yeah, that gets back to Rod's comment that Luther saw Jesus as kind of a Moses to the fourth power. You guys have built up all this oral tradition and ceremonial stuff that's kind of an end run around the law. Well, here's what it really says. Be ye therefore perfect.
Yeah.
Kaboom.
And, all the reformers agreed on this, that was the force of the law was to say, like to the rich young ruler.
Sure, that's
a
classic.
I've done
all that stuff. What am I missing?
Give me something new.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, oh, you think you've done it?
Yeah.
All right.
Go sell everything you have and follow me.
That's right. Steve in Agoura Hills.
Hi, good evening, guys.
Good evening.
We had some Mormon missionaries over in the house last night, three of them, and they told me that the Book of Mormon didn't contradict the Bible, and I asked them why the Book of Mormon says that we're saved by grace after all that we can do. And I said that to me, that's not grace at all if it's after all that we can do. And then I led them to Romans 10:1 that says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness.
Yeah, it's interesting. If the Mormons believe really believe that we're saved by grace after all that we can do, that's fine. I can do nothing.
Yeah. You know? Not what they have in mind, Michael.
I don't think it is.
Not what they have in mind.
Steve, thanks for the point.
Yeah, okay.
By the way, let me mention, it's well for Christians to have on the shelf their basic systematics, Talmage, Articles of Faith. You can buy it at a Deseret bookstore or a Mormon stake, and they'll usually subsidize it for you. You know, they'll pay part of the printing cost because Deseret always does, but you ought to have their systematics. Talmage, Articles of Faith.
Rob in Ontario, good evening.
Hi. Mike, I guess, first of all, I'm a dispensationalist, and I have no problem with anything that's being said. Perhaps I'm a little more progressive than others, but...
Yeah, in fact, there are. I'm glad you spoke up, because there are a lot of modern dispensationalists who would really bear very little resemblance to the older dispensationalism.
Right. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, Rob, thanks for correcting us on that.
Oh, no problem. Hey, I wondered if you could maybe just give me a couple of your observations on Romans 2:14, perhaps, and just talking about the Gentiles who do not have the law and doing instinctively the things of the law.
Yeah, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves even though they do not have the law.
Laws written on their hearts, and that because they sinfully suppress it, they come up with their own rules. They can't even keep those.
Right.
So we're condemned whether we have a law or not.
Yep.
Absolutely. Thanks for the call. Real quickly, Scott in Cyprus, good evening.
Yes, gentlemen, I'd like to ask you a question. I don't know if this is directly in having to do with the law, but if you look at Romans 8:5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, I have two versions here. One is the New International Version, and that word flesh says human nature or sinful nature.
Yeah, it's from the Greek term sarx, and it refers to the this what I think we would properly call a sinful nature, not the sin nature. And basically, the distinction we made in Romans 8 was whoever walks after the flesh is a non-Christian, whoever walks after the Spirit is a Christian.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.